broken bone.
And so the new series titled The Church in Israel and Prophecy, and we're continuing to introduce this topic and this material. And so today we'll continue with the introduction. And in this introduction, what we're going to be doing the next several weeks is we're going to focus on some distinctions between the two separate groups. And so I'll just point out for a few of you that have Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology. I believe it's volume 4 under Ecclesiology. He has a nice little list there of contrasts between the church and Israel. And so what I've done is, in a lot of these things, as we get going in the series, we will look at some of these things in depth, but what I want to do is a little survey through some of these. And so I'm not using his list exactly, but I've chosen a few things just to look at some of these contrasts between the two groups, between the church and Israel. And if you remember when we first started the series, I think I asked the question, can one's eschatology potentially affect one's practice? And so before we start today, I have an interesting book that was given to me that it really makes the point quite well, because the name of the book is Christians Will Go Through the Tribulation. And so that shouldn't support, I mean, there's a lot of these. And so I don't agree with the title of this book. But, you know, I really, there's some commendable things about the book, because the guy is so brutally honest. Because listen to some of these chapters. Let's see. Preparing to survive nuclear war. Preparing to survive famine. Preparing to survive earthquakes. Preparing to not buy or sell. Physical survival summary. Dehydrated food companies. Composting toilets. Solar energy equipment. Water purifiers. Nuclear radiation survival equipment. Hydroponics. Your plan of action. You know, and then we get down to spiritual preparation. And so I like the fact that he's honest. He's brutally honest. It definitely affects practice. And the problem, and so, I mean, I have no problem if people want to be prepared for unexpected crises and you know, and such forth. I do have a problem when Christians are told to take some of these practices and put it alongside their Christian life, and so that becomes a problem. But it's just a great illustration that eschatology certainly can affect how we live here in our present tense salvation. And it's interesting. Recently, I was studying what's called the pre-wrath position. And it's basically a three-quarter tribulation. Three-quarters of the way through the tribulation, the church will be raptured position. And I came across some things in their viewpoint. And one of the things I came across was that they believe that the bride of Christ is the church and Israel. And so here was a perfect example of how a lack of making distinctions can lead to error in understanding Scripture. And so that brings us back to making these contrasts between the church in Israel. And so as I've reviewed a number of these positions, There's some key things that keep coming out, and one of them is a lack of making a clean distinction where Scripture does, as far as between the church and Israel. And I also see some problems in Christology, and then also a lack of understanding one's position in Christ and what Christ's cross work has accomplished on behalf of the Christian. So anyway, there's some of these things we'll be drawn out as we get into this series. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. And today we'll just be continuing to look at some contrasts. So, Father, we're grateful for the hope that we have that are based on promises that you've given us, the church. And we're grateful to be a part of the body of Christ where we are intimately related to one another. And we also have a close relationship with the head of the body, Jesus Christ. And we just pray as we continue this series and we consider the contrast between those things that you have for the church and those things that you have for Israel, that we grow in our appreciation for the better things that you've provided us. May your Spirit continue to bless us in our time, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Okay, and so the first contrast I want to look at has to do with birth. And so when we come to Israel, Israelites become what they are by physical birth. And so who your parents are very important when it comes to whether somebody is an Israelite or not. And so let's just go back to Exodus. And so let's go to Exodus, and we're going to go to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll pick up, in verse 14. Here we'll see God speaking to Moses, and Moses is going to be commissioned in regards to the nation Israel. And so this is Exodus. I'm going to pick up in 3:14 and we'll read down just through 3:16 here. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the sons of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the sons of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. And so here we see the lineage that comes down from Abraham. And we'll review a couple things regarding Abraham when we get down to headship. That for the Jews, Abraham is the head. And we know for the church, we have a different head, the head of the body. I'm picking up in 3:15. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Now, last week we reviewed some things about Israel, and I think we'll actually look at that verse here a little later. But Jacob was name was changed to Israel. And so Israel is a nation of descendants that come from Jacob. And so to be an Israelite relates to physical birth. Now, we can see this over in John. And if we just go to John chapter 8. And I want to go to John 8:32, and we want to take a look at, we come here for different reasons in this context to illustrate the truth being the body of doctrine of how Christians have victory over the sin nature. But I want to come here and I just want to point out and take a look at the response of some of these Jews to the Lord. And so let's notice their response. And so we'll pick up in John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" And we'll just read on down. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, just whosoever committeth," just literally everyone doing sin, "is a servant or a slave of the sin, of the sin nature. And the slave abides not in the house unto the age, but the son just abides ever," just literally he remains at ease, is at ease into the age. In verse 36, "If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And so here, anyway, you can see he's talking about being set free eventually, or ultimately looking forward to being set free from serving the sin nature as a slave. Now in verse 37, we see the Lord says, "And I know that you are Abraham's seed." Now he's using this as Abraham as the father of the nation Israel, but it's not just Abraham's seed. He's not suggesting to these Jews that he's speaking to that they might be descendants of Ishmael. See, that line comes down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And it's the descendants of Jacob. But here we see they're referred to as Abraham's seed. "But you," here the Lord says, "but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." And so, anyway, an Israelite, there was some pride of being the chosen people or nation of God, being direct descendants, physical of the physical seed of Abraham down through Isaac and through Jacob. But Christians, in contrast, Christians become what they are by spiritual birth. And so that's in contrast to Israel, which is by physical birth. And so we're in John. Let's just turn to John chapter 3, and we'll pick up here where the Lord is visited by Nicodemus. And so in John 3:3 and following, and I'm going to point out a couple things in this context, because he's going to be talking about being what we see in our English as born again. And so typically we, and in Christendom, we talk about being born again Christians. And that's okay to use that term, but as the Lord is speaking to Nicodemus at this particular time, the Lord says, "born from above." And so the reason he says that is because the Holy Spirit hadn't yet been sent. And so let's just pick up in John 3:3. Let's pick up 3:2 so we get a little context. "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And it's the "with him" there is he uses meta, associated with him. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born..." And here we have again, and it's just our Greek word for above. "Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so he's talking about spiritual birth, this rebirth. And obviously Nicodemus doesn't understand it as the Lord is saying this to him, because in verse 4 we read, Nicodemus says unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so obviously Nicodemus is thinking physical birth. But that's not what the Lord's talking about. And so now in verse 5, we see that Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water, even the Spirit." Now, I translate it that way, and I'll just point this out. He says, except a man be born of water. It's the ek preposition, out from water. And then if you notice, I translated it, even the Spirit, because the water and the Spirit, he's talking about the same person, the same individual. Now, how do we know that? Because there's some that are going to tell you that water baptism is required for salvation. Is that what this is teaching? Well, no. John tells us a little later in this gospel that this is, he's talking about the same person. Except a man be born out from water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'll come back and pick up verse 6, but let me just show you with the water and the Spirit, he's talking about the same individual. Just turn to John 7:37 here. In John 7:37, I read, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And so here we're going to see what, and so John adds his commentary in verse 39, and you see that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. "But this spake he of the Spirit," and not which, but who, because the Holy Spirit is a person, "who they that believe on him," and your English, if you had the King James, says "should receive." And it's just the Greek word, "we're about to." We're about to receive. And so then it says, "for the Holy Spirit was not yet." And your King James supplies the ellipsis "given." And I would just supply "sent." It's the idea of "sent." That was the promise from the Father. And so, "for the Holy Spirit has not yet been sent," because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So anyway, when we go back to John 3:5, and the Lord said, "Except a man be born out from water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now remember, if you remember last week when we talked about the church began on the day of Pentecost, that was the day that the Holy Spirit was sent, and that was the day that he began baptizing, immersing believers into the body of Christ. Let's just go ahead and let's put this together. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. I guess I'm a little bit on a sideline. I am going to get to John 3:6, but let's go to Luke 24. And I want verse 49, and then we'll connect us back to Acts. In Luke 24:49, "And behold," and this is the Lord speaking, "I send the promise from my Father upon you." And so the promise was the Holy Spirit. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Now let's go ahead and go back to Acts, and we'll pick up in chapter 1. And in Acts 1, the Lord has been resurrected, and this is prior to his final ascension. And so in Acts 1:4, we pick up here, "And being assembled together with them," here speaking of the Lord, "commanded them," the disciples, "that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise from the Father, which says he, you have heard of me." And in verse 5, we hear, he says, "For John truly baptized with," or it's just the Greek preposition, "and in water," John baptized in water, "but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And so, of course, last week we looked at that. You could go to 1 Corinthians 12:13, and we find out that we gain entrance into the body of Christ by Spirit baptism. And the body of Christ is the church. And so the church began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and he began baptizing believers into the body of Christ. On the flip side of that, believers were born, and we could say born again, but as the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit hadn't been sent, so it was born from above. Now, I'm going to go back and just pick up John 3:6 and 3:7 now. And so in John 3:6, the Lord continues, "That which is born just literally out from the flesh is flesh. And that which is born out from the Spirit," and your King James translates the first Spirit with a cap, you know, it's capitalized, meaning the Holy Spirit. "That which is born out from the Spirit is Spirit." And so here, if we wanted to work some anthropology, we could demonstrate that man's salvation occurs in the realm of the human spirit. And we can go back to other places in Scripture. And you know that right now your body is not yet saved. We'll receive a new model, either an intermediate body if we happen to die before the rapture, or we'll receive a model that's like his model at the rapture. And then we also can go back into 1 Peter, and we can see that the soul is not yet saved. And so here we see this birth, though, the spiritual birth that takes place in the realm of the human spirit, where our rational thinking is. Now in verse 7, the Lord said, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." And again, the word that they translated again in the Greek is just literally above. You must be born from above. And so, anyway, Christians, we become what we are by spiritual birth, in contrast to Israelites who become an Israelite through physical birth. Now, let's just go back to 1 John with this concept in mind. In 1 John 3:9, and so the King James reads "whosoever," it's just literally all the ones, just all the ones having been born out from the God as the source. And so there's an ek preposition in there that brings that out from the Greek. Just all the ones having been born out from the God as the source do not commit sin. They do not habitually do or practice sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, the idea of habitually sin, because he is born out from God as the source. And so here we see that God is the source of our spiritual birth. And we'll just take this over to 1 John 5:1. Again, the King James has a "whosoever." Here is just literally everyone. Just everyone believing. This participle. Just everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ, is born out from God as the source. And everyone that is loving him that begat loves him also that is begotten out from him. And so anyway, here you see that it's a natural thing for Christians, really, spiritual Christians, to love one another. And so anyway, when we consider some of the contrast between the church and Israel, we can contrast the two entities by birth. One is by physical birth, Israel, and the other is by spiritual birth, the church. Now, when we come to headship, and we already covered this, already saw this, is for Israel, Abraham, he's the head of the Jewish race. And so they would consider themselves the seed of Abraham, Father Abraham. And if we just take this back into Genesis, and we go back to the Abrahamic covenants. And so let's go back into Genesis chapter 17. I just want to point out a few things here. Now, in this series, we'll have to deal with covenants, because if we're really going to look at eschatology, we have to really understand what some of the unconditional promises entail, because many of those have not been yet fulfilled. Now, do you remember when I said last week, I think it was last week, when we come to covenants, there's one very important New Testament verse you want to keep in mind. And so we find that in the book of Galatians. And so let's go ahead and open our New Testaments to Galatians, if you're carrying to. Keep your finger in Genesis if you're... but if you have an interlinear, you can turn that to Galatians, and you can keep that open, because we'll come back to Galatians 3. But I want to go back here before I read Genesis. This is the verse you want to keep in mind it'll help in understanding the covenants, the different covenants and who they're for. And so it's in Galatians 3:15. And so in Galatians 3:15, here we read, "Brethren," this is Paul, "I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or adds thereunto." And so once a covenant's been confirmed, no one's going to set aside things from the covenant or make additions to the covenant. And so that's important. And the reason I wanted to read that verse first is because now as we go back into Genesis, and we're just surveying some things here. We'll be back in the covenants and to these Abrahamic covenants in more detail at a time in the future, Lord willing. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. And I'm going to pick up in what we would refer to as the second Abrahamic covenant. And I want to go to 17:6. And so this is the second Abrahamic covenant. And so we're just surveying through here. We're not going to spend a great deal of time. I'll be back here in the future. But we could demonstrate that there's four Abrahamic covenants. Now, a majority of Christendom makes it one Abrahamic covenant, but that would be contradicting what Paul said in Galatians 3:15, because you have the differences in these covenants and then you have them made at different times. And so today I'm not going to focus on that, but I do want to show you a couple things here, because we will get to the covenant, the fourth Abrahamic covenant, which relates to the church. Now, why is this important? Well, because if you make it one Abrahamic covenant and we get to what we refer to as the fourth Abrahamic covenant, that's the only Abrahamic covenant that relates to the church. And so if we make it one covenant, then we start mixing. We lose the distinction between the church and Israel in relation to these covenants. Now, in Genesis 7:6. Now we're just looking here. Ultimately, what we're doing is we're looking at Abraham as the head of the Jewish race. We're looking at headship. And so Abraham was the head of the Jewish race. And so in Genesis 7:6, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of these of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seeds after thee in their generations, for an eternal covenant," just a perpetual covenant, "to be a God unto thee," to the Jews he's talking about, and we'll see that in a minute, "and to thy seeds after thee." And so, this is pertaining to land. And so the Jews have a promise. They have, if you will, the title, the deed to this land into perpetuity. As long as there's an earth or a new earth, the nation Israel will have title to this land. And so, "And I will give unto thee," verse 8, "and to thy seeds," plural, "after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so this is specific to Israel. Do not read the church in here. Now, this covenant is with Abraham, but it's going to be to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we can follow that down, this line. Let's just go to Genesis 17:19. And so we can see that there's a specific line that God is going to deal with, that are going to be a chosen people, a chosen nation. And I'm just going to grab this verse a little bit out of context here. But here we see, "And God said," this is Abraham, "Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." And so the line of the promises are going to come down through this seed, not Ishmael, but Isaac. Now, I'm not going to go here right now, but we'll see that ultimately it goes down through Jacob and his descendants. But right now, I want to just look at Abraham, though, is in the position of headship for the Jewish race. Now, if we just go back to John, let me just illustrate this one more place in John, in John 8:53. These are Jews speaking, and they take the headship all the way back to Abraham. Now, Abraham had other lines, but the Jews had particular pride in their specific line, because theirs is the line to which the promises were given. And so we can see it here just in how these Jews are responding in John 8:53. Now let me read 52. Let's back to 51. "Hear the Lord, truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death," just into the age. "Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death into the age." And then here we see the Jews say, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify," not honor, "but if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Is it my? It is my Father that not honors, but is glorifying me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet you have not experientially known him, but I have known him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. but I know him and keep his saying, his word. But anyway, the illustration is here is for the Jew, Abraham was in a place of headship. Now, for the Christian, now, and this is where I'm going to just go back, and we're going to just see here, back in Genesis, which Abraham covenant relates to the church, and why or how. Now, it's the fourth Abrahamic covenant, and if that's new to you, or you don't recall some of these things, we'll come back to this at a future time, Lord willing. But let's just review a couple things here. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. And I want to pick up in verse 16. Now, here in Genesis, we don't have it mentioned that this is a covenant, but the New Testament tells us that it is. Now, we're not going to take the time to do that, but if you wanted to take a look at that, you could go back into Luke chapter 1, verse 72, and you see it's referred there as a covenant. And then I believe Paul's going to do the same. And so in Genesis 22:16, this is the fourth Abrahamic covenant. Now, this relates to the church because we're in Christ. Now, and so this covenant is with Abraham, but what the Lord is talking about is reference to Christ. And so you'll see that. I'm going to point out a couple things, and then we're going to go into Galatians, and Paul's going to explain it for us. Genesis 22:16. And said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and has not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed." And now this seed is singular. He says, "I'm going to multiply your singular seed." Now, we're not going to understand this probably as Christ just from here, but when we go to Galatians, Paul makes it clear that this is Christ that's being referred to in this context. And he says, "I will multiply thy seed." And so we have a single seed that's going to be multiple, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed, your singular seed, shall possess the gate of his singular enemies. And so this is speaking of Christ. Now, I haven't proved that yet, but I'm just pointing it out as we go through here. And in verse 18, "And by your seed," singular, "shall all the nations of earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And so he's talking about Abraham's singular seed, which we will see is in reference to Christ. Now, if we go back to Galatians, and we read Galatians 3:15, and so you can see in Galatians 3:15, you're not going to subtract or add to a covenant. But in 3:16, Paul makes reference to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And so here it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And he says, "Not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So this is different from the other Abrahamic covenants that we're dealing with physical seeds, plural. This is talking about a singular seed, who is Christ. And then in verse 17, and Paul refers to it as a covenant. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, or because of Christ," there's a textual problem here, "the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, I want to come over and we'll see that we relate to this fourth Abrahamic covenant because we're in Christ and we're Abraham's spiritual seed. And so that's what Paul's going to make clear here. And so let's go to Galatians. We'll pick up in 3:26. In Galatians 3:26, Paul says, "For you all are sons of God." And so it's not children, but it's sons. Sons of God. Remember, sons in Scripture deals with the place of privilege. And so even if you're a female, you're placed as a son in Christ. You're placed in a position of privilege. And so you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so here we have a mention of in Christ Jesus. "And as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ." The idea of put on Christ as an outer garment. "In him is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so here you have reference to multiple members, yet one entity. So we have many members and one body. And so now how does that relate to the fourth Abrahamic covenant? Well, here in verse 29, he says, "And if," and in the Greek, it's a first class condition. So you could translate Paul saying this for the case of, as it's true. And so you could translate the "if" "since," and "since you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed," the idea of spiritual seed, "and heirs according to the promise," to that promise, not the land promises to Israel. And so when we come to headship for Israel, Abraham is the head for Israel. He's the head of the Jewish race. For the church, Christ is the head. And it's because we're part of his body. He's the head of the body. And we can see this real easily if we just turn over to Colossians. And let's just go to 1:18. And so speaking of the Lord in Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church." And so here you see the body is the church. The church is the body. We've looked at other verses where as Christians we gained entrance into the body or into the church by spirit baptism. The moment we were immersed into the body of Christ, we became a part of the church. Even if we, if someone here was formerly a Jew by physical birth, the moment they believed the gospel and they were baptized or immersed into the body of Christ, they became part of the new entity. And so they don't have a foot in one and a foot in the other. And so, but anyway, when we start making some contrasts, based on comparisons, we've looked at birth, we've looked at headship, and now I want to consider nationality. So when we come to nationality, we can see from Scripture that the Israelites are an earthly people that belong on earth. And so there's a number of places we can go to illustrate this, but let's go back, because I can pick this up, and I wanted to finish making the connection of Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And so if we go back to Genesis in chapter 35, and we can pick up in verse 10, And we can see that the promises, many of the promises that relate to Israel relate to the land. And so in Genesis 35:10, and God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thee loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it. And to thee, to thy seed after thee, will I give the land. And so here we can see that the promises go down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob, who is Israel, and his descendants. These land promises. And so Israel is an earthly people with earthly promises, an earthly inheritance. If we go to, let's turn to Psalm 105. And let's read Psalm 105, verse 6 and following. O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you sons of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever. And I believe this is in reference to the second Abrahamic covenant. The word which he commanded to a thousand generations. Which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. And he confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Saying, unto thee I will give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. And so here you see Israel, their promises, their inheritance. It relates back to the land. Now, in contrast, members of the church, members of the body of Christ, are a heavenly people who are strangers and pilgrims on earth. And so let's go to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter 2:11. Let me pick up a little anthropology in this verse. As we had mentioned, the trichotomy of man, body, soul, and spirit. Salvation, the new birth occurs in the realm of the human spirit. And here we see that the sin nature, though, it wars against the soul. Our soul, the seat of our emotions, it's our weak link. And so here Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Kind of the idea as sojourners and aliens. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so we know that we're just passing through here. We are, our inheritance does not relate to land. We have a heavenly inheritance. An inheritance that's incorruptible. Let's stay in 1 Peter and let's just go over to chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Blessed is the God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten. The idea of he's regenerated us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in not heaven, but heavens, plural, reserved in heavens for you. And let's just go to one other passage to illustrate that the church are a heavenly people. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, the King James reads, "For our conversation is in heaven." And the word that they translated conversation is just literally citizenship. For our citizenship is in, and it's not heaven singular, but in the Greek it's actually plural. For our citizenship is in heavens. And it's out from, it just says from, and it's ek preposition, just out from where we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our, the King James reads, vile body, just our body of humility, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so as Christians, we are here on earth, we're sojourners or aliens, we're strangers and pilgrims here, we're just passing through. Our citizenship is in the heavens. And so this is a good reminder for Christians to not get too wrapped up in politics here. Because we're just passing through. We may have a secondary citizenship, but it's secondary to our citizenship that's in the heavens. That's where our true citizenship is. And so that's in contrast to Israel. They're an earthly people with earthly promises and an earthly inheritance. Now, the last thing, and I'll try and cover this fairly quickly, has to do with house law. I just want to contrast this when we think of Israel and the church, is the house law. And so when we look at the house law, Israel was a household in the dispensation of law. Now, remember, in a dispensation, you have to have a steward, somebody who dispenses the house law. You have to have a household, and you have to have a house rule. That's what dispensation means. It just literally means household law. So when we look at house law, Israel is the household of the dispensation of law. And Moses was the steward. Moses was the steward. He's the one who dispensed the rule, the house rule. And so look, I'll just illustrate this. We can illustrate this from the New Testament. If we just go to John chapter 1 and verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. And so we know the law was the house law, or the house rule, we could say, for Israel. And so it wasn't for the church, it was specifically for Israel. And for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came to be through Jesus Christ. Now, and we can also, let's just go over to Acts 15:5. This is the council in Jerusalem, and here we'll just we can see that there was some confusion, but we see the reference to Moses. That's called the Law of Moses. But there rose up a certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the Law of Moses. And so you see here early on in the church, there's some disagreement of what the house rule should be. And so we had some that were, and we still have some, that are trying to pull forward the house law for Israel into the church. Moses was the steward. He was the steward of the dispensation of law. Now, obviously, Israel was the household. And let's just go to Exodus chapter 34, and we'll look at verse 27. So Exodus 34 and verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. This is Exodus 34, 27. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee, speaking of Moses, and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so here we see, but this covenant is with thee and with Israel. So we don't want to make this the church. And so Israel was the household. Now, the law, of course, is the household rule. And so let's go to Deuteronomy and pick up in chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, subtract from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now this is to Israel. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God has destroyed them from among you. But you that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, and every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And so here we see, though, that the law was the household rule. Now, in contrast, the church is the household in the dispensation of grace. And so when we come to the dispensation of grace, Paul is the steward. Paul is the one who dispensed the rule, or the house law, the house rule. And so we can see that Paul as the steward of the dispensation of grace, if we just go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. In Ephesians 3, 2, Paul said, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. And so Paul was given to be the steward of the dispensation, the one who was charged with dispensing the house law to the church. And so the church, being the body of Christ, is the household. And let's just go ahead and see how we became members of that household is if we just go to 1 Corinthians, and let's read 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14 here. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And so that's how we became members of the church, members of the body of Christ. It's when we believed the gospel and we were baptized, we're immersed into the body of Christ. He says, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit. Verse 14, he says, for the body is not one member, but many. And so, but down in verse 24, or verse 20, he says, but now are there many members, but yet one body. And so, Paul is the steward of this dispensation. The church, or the body of Christ, is the household. And grace is the household rule. And so let's just illustrate this in a few different ways. But let's go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. And so here Paul just says, for sin shall not lord it over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so he's speaking to Christians here, and so we're not under law, but we are under grace. Now, when we truly understand grace, we understand that it's actually there's actually a higher responsibility. There's a, it's a higher level of living, because it's one, when we live in the provisions of grace, we're allowing ourselves to be supernaturally enabled. And that's something, the law, nobody could mature under the law. Now, I'm not going to go to some of those places, but we want to just illustrate that grace is the rule of life. The Christian can order every aspect of his life by grace. Now, over in 2 Timothy, I'll just go ahead, we'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And here Paul told Timothy, he says, thou therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the word that they translated, strong, it's just literally empowered. Now, we would say empowered, but it's the Greek preposition for in, with the, another Greek word that means power or inherent ability. And so here Paul says, thou therefore, my child, be empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so when, if we're going to consistently order the aspects of our life by grace, it's going to be very helpful to have some knowledge of positional truths and to be able to apply that to our lives. If we go back into Galatians, and this is where we'll finish up, is in Galatians today. But if we go back to Galatians, we can see this is what Paul strived to do. And in Galatians 2:20, Paul is talking about living in his position, living out Christ. And so Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I am co-crucified with Christ. He's talking about his position in Christ. He says, nevertheless, I live. Paul lives as he lives in his position in Christ, having been co-crucified with Christ. He lives resurrection life. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now he's looking at the other side of it, eternal life. Christ lives in him. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith concerning the Son of God, who loved me and he gave himself in place of me. It's a huper on behalf of me. Now, what does this mean? This is how Paul is striving to live his Christian life in light of the provisions of grace. Now, in verse 21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And the word they translated frustrate just literally means I don't set it aside. He's talking about he has a position in Christ and Christ has a position in him. And he does not set aside the grace of God. He says, for if righteousness comes through law, it's just through law, any quality of law, it's anarthros. He says, then Christ died in vain. He died without cause. Now let's just go over to 3:11, Galatians 3:11. And so we're going to contrast here grace as a rule of life for Christians versus law as a rule of life for Israel. Now, in Galatians 3:11, he says, but that no man is justified or declared righteous by law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just, the righteous, shall live out from faith as to source. Now, remember, faith is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. And so the righteous, talking about Christians being righteous in Christ, shall live out from faith as to source. And then in verse 12, to contrast that with law, he says, and the law is not out from faith, but the man that is doing them shall live by them. And so the law said, don't do this, don't do that. He gave you a list. You saw that. You didn't do that. That wasn't faith. And so that's the problem when you come to things like this, and eschatology can affect practice. And this can get you focused on a whole bunch of things to do and some other things not to do. But when it comes right down to it, does it match up with what Scripture says and how we're to live our Christian lives here and now? Now, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5:7? Because this is and I'll read it to you. Or did I said first, not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. This is my last verse. I know, I thought I was going to end in Galatians, but now remember, the word walk has the idea to order the things concerning your life, how you order the details of your life. And here Paul says, for we walk not by faith, but it's through faith, through the instrumentality of faith, not through sight. And that's ultimately where eschatology, our understanding of eschatology, can lead us astray, because it can get us to be ordering our lives through sight, through things we see, rather than through faith. And so the household rule for the church is grace. And like Paul, none of us want to be setting aside or frustrating the grace of God. He's provided it all, and we're complete in Christ. And so we can trust him for everything, really. There isn't anything that we shouldn't be trusting him for. So anyway, it comes down to these distinctions between the church and Israel are very important, and we'll continue this for the next couple weeks looking at some other distinctions between these two groups. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for the blessings that we've had to be in your word, to be with other believers. We're grateful for these truths as we relate to them, that we're part of the body of Christ, and for the blessings that are ours in him, and for the promises that you have for us as the church here. And may we be those that continue to grow and bring you glory. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.